John chapter 14, we finished up in verse 24 last week. So let's begin reading this morning in verse 25. John chapter 14, in verse 25, the inspired word of God reads, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Let's pray. Father, we've offered our praise and adoration and worship to you in singing and praying and giving. And now we've come to that time where your word has been proclaimed, and we ask for your grace and your blessings upon not only the reading of your word, but the proclamation of your word. We pray for receptive hearts. I pray, Lord, that we have eyes to see with and ears to hear with. I pray that through the power of your Spirit we'll come away with a better understanding of your word and a greater appreciation of the salvation that you've brought us as your church to, that we could truly give you praise and glory that you rightly deserve. So we ask for you to bless this time. I ask for you to bless the speaker as he trembles at the task that you've laid before him this morning. I pray you show yourself strong where I'm weak. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the end of chapter 14 here. I want to remind you, we're still in the same setting that we began way back when in chapter 13 in verse 1. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper for his church. He's washed the disciples' feet and given a great example of servanthood for them to follow. He commands them to love one another. He reminds them of his soon departure from them. Now keep in mind, he's told them for 3 years that the Son of Man would be betrayed, that he would be arrested and turned over to the Gentiles and ultimately killed, but they just couldn't grasp all that. In what little understanding they had in their infancy of their faith, they believed him to be the Messiah, the Son of God. But they were expecting that Messiah to be a political Messiah who would, through military strength and force, overthrow the Romans and establish his kingdom on earth at that time. They were expecting one who was going to set up his kingdom, destroy the Romans, and ultimately Israel would be free and be their own nation once again. So when he starts talking about departing, they say, "Wait a minute, where are you going? We thought you were the one. We want to go with you. Where are you going?" Philip says in verse 8, "Show us the Father to give us some assurance of all these things that you're telling us," basically. But instead of giving them the miraculous sign and the great privilege of some physical manifestation, he says simply, "If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. You've had a manifestation of the Father." So instead of giving them a miraculous sign, which he had done for 3 years, he had performed signs and wonders and done great miracles to confirm the authenticity of his message and who he is. Instead of giving them another sign, he begins to make promises. Promises that would strengthen their faith. Promises that would encourage them as they faced the most difficult day that they would ever face. He promises to prepare a place for them. He promises to return for them. He promises that he is the only way to the Father. He promises that his followers would do greater works than he's done. He promises that he will hear and answer their prayers when they ask in his name. He promises to send the Holy Spirit who would dwell with them and in them. He makes a promise concerning the resurrection. He makes a promise of His personal presence through the person of the Holy Spirit. And as we saw last week, He promises great benefits for obedience to His Word. So all of this has taken place here since chapter 13, and we're now at the point where we're about 12 to 15 hours before the nails are driven through His hand. It's about the time you'd go to bed at night and get up and get stirred around in the morning. Less than 24 hours, He will breathe His last and commit His Spirit into the Father's hands. And it's in these final hours of His life that He continues to give encouragement, continues to give comfort for His disciples. Their entire world is about to be turned upside down, and all of that on His mind, and all of the cup that He's about to drink of the wrath of God's judgment, and the sin of the world that would be laid upon Him on the cross, with all of that in His humanity on His mind, He's still focused on equipping His followers, preparing them for what's going to take place and what they're about to face. Instead of them telling them, "Guys, I've got a lot on my mind right now. Do the best you can. Tough it out till things get better." Instead of saying that, Jesus gives them some legitimate reasons that they can rejoice in the midst of this great trial that they're in the middle of, and in the midst of their sufferings, in the midst of their tribulation that they're facing, seeing His departure, seeing His death, seeing Him tortured the way that He will be, seeing their hope, their Messiah stripped from them. He gives them some great reasons you can rejoice in the middle of that great tribulation. And folks, I'm convinced that the same reasons that He spells out for these original disciples today, reasons that they can rejoice, are the same reasons that we too can rejoice during our times of struggles. I mean, let's face it, we live in perilous times, don't we? I've used this example so many times in Scripture, but it's so real. I'm just trying to be practical with God's Word to you, because these are the days in which we live. Wars and rumors of wars internationally. Many nations in our world today, with some very mentally unstable leaders, have nuclear weapons available to them. We live in very dangerous times. Nationally, right here in our own country that we've grown to love, that God has ordained for us to live in this point in history, instability, divisiveness like I've never seen in my short 60 years of life. Major problems with immigration and our borders. Our economy's in shambles right now. Many people are living from paycheck to paycheck, and some people are on the verge of financial ruin, of how they're going to even buy gas for next week or how they're going to pay their bills. There's corruption in every corner and aspect of our government. We can't trust our own government to tell us the truth about anything. And listen, I'm not trying to get on a soapbox and chase down a rabbit trail. I'm telling you, these are the very dangerous days that we live in. Open your eyes to what's going on around us. And that's not even to mention the personal, individual struggles that we deal with disease and sickness and death, and aches and pains and sufferings that we face through broken relationships and broken homes and all the things that take place in our lives, constant strife and turmoil, tribulation every day. That's just the tip of the iceberg of everything that's going on in the world and in our nation and in our individual lives. But in the midst of all of that, folks, in the midst of all of that, we can find great comfort and we can find great peace in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that this morning. And on this last night of His life here on earth, we see some great reasons to rejoice, even in the darkest of trials, of everything that I've alluded to, even if it's worse than what it is now, nationally or internationally, even in the midst of those dark times. I want you to notice from our text why Jesus says His followers of all generations can rejoice and maintain hope even in the midst of great tribulations and fears. Number one, we can rejoice in our tribulations, folks, because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Look in verse 25 again. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, I'm not going to stay here long because Jesus is going to expound more about the work of the Holy Spirit over in chapter 16. He's already made the promise that the Father will send them another helper back in verse 16 of this chapter. So I'll save some of the comments about the Holy Spirit working within us and doing those things over in chapter 16. But for now, just remember, again, he's already made the promise he'll send another helper, which means, as we saw, another of the same kind. In other words, another just like him. Jesus is saying he will send another helper for you. And he reiterates that same promise here again. The Father's going to send that helper just like Jesus. And notice what Jesus promises, that this helper who is just like him, who is fully God, just as Jesus is fully God, truly God. Notice the two things that he points out in verse 26 that this helper will do for them. Number one, he says he will teach you all things. And then he says he will bring to your remembrance all the things that he, Jesus, said to them. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit did for these disciples. And he continues to do for us today. In this chapter alone, we've seen Thomas, we've seen Philip, we've seen Judas, not Iscariot. They all lacked understanding. They all had a question. Where are you going? Why can't I go with you? Let us see the Father. How can you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? But after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come upon them like a mighty rushing wind, they had understanding and they remembered these things. And it was brought to their minds. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. That's exactly how he said that it would happen. They remembered the things that Jesus had taught them, and God used that understanding to establish his church and to write the New Testament scriptures. Same application for us today. The Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the teachings of Christ and the rest of Scripture. It's not some new revelation. The Holy Spirit's not going to bring to mind some new doctrine that Christ is promising. This is what some guys on television would tell you and some people on radio. I've got a new revelation from God. I've got a new vision from God. Cult groups are started by people saying things like that. Jesus says, I will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit's not offering a new doctrine, a new wave of theology, a new faith for Christians to fall into, but rather all the things that Jesus has said. So we preach, folks, and we teach not every newfangled doctrine that comes along, but the old doctrines of the faith that were once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. But it's not automatic. We can't just sit back, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and trust the Holy Spirit's just going to pop these things into our mind. It doesn't happen by osmosis. We don't just put our Bible under our pillow at night and think it's just going to somehow permeate our brains. And now we know all of Scripture. We know what Jesus said. It takes diligent study. It takes rightly dividing the word of truth, comparing Scripture with Scripture. As 1 Corinthians 2 puts it, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So he's going to confirm for us and bring to our remembrance the things that Jesus taught us. So in the midst of your storms, as dark as they may be, rejoice that God the Father and God the Son both have sent God the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of all believers and to lead you into all truth. He'll guide you in your understanding of Scripture. He'll comfort you in your times of distress. He'll reassure you that the Bible, yes, is true. Have you ever had that confirmation where you read a passage of Scripture and your spirit, your very soul and being just testifies, yes, Lord, I know this is true. You're confirming it to me over and over, even as I read your words, that these are the true inspired words of God. This is absolute truth. And he'll reassure you that the Bible is true. He'll reassure you that Christ died for your sins, church. He'll reassure you that Christ rose from the dead and he's alive forevermore and he's coming back for you. All of these great promises, the Holy Spirit of God will testify with your spirit and confirm for you these truths, that this is his word. These things are true. You can trust him. They are trustworthy. Even in the midst of dark trials and tribulations and storms, these things are true. Your circumstances may not change. It may get darker. But God's word is truth. So rejoice that in my storm, the Spirit of God has come to dwell within me and to lead me and to teach me and to bring to remembrance in my mind the things that Jesus said that will carry me through those storms. So number one, we can rejoice in our storms because he sent the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we can rejoice in our storms and our tribulations and our trials because he, Jesus, returned to the Father. Look in verse 28. He says, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now this sounds like a contradiction to say, for me to say to you, rejoice because Jesus returned to the Father. And it would sound like a contradiction to the disciples. Jesus is saying, if you love me, you rejoice because I'm going back to the Father. And the disciples are sitting there saying, this runs contrary to the very problem that we have. This is what's upsetting us the most, Jesus. You're telling us that you're leaving. That's what's troubling us the most. How are we supposed to rejoice when you're leaving? You're going away. You're going back to the Father, you say. How are we, and better still for you today as his church, how are we supposed to rejoice at Jesus having departed here and returned to the Father? My answer for everything is things would be better if Jesus was here. Things are not going to get better until Jesus gets back. I say that often. So how can I rejoice that Jesus went back to the Father? Well, number one, because it confirms his deity. It confirms his deity and his return to his place of glory. Remember at his incarnation, Jesus temporarily laid aside the glory that he shared with the Father from all of eternity. He took on the form of a servant and he became obedient to death on the cross. He's going to later pray over in chapter 17, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Whew. Can't wait to get to that chapter because I don't know if I can even what to even say. But it's not until after his death, it's not until after his departure, when he completed the work that the Father had sent him to do, that he would be restored to that glory with the Father and seated at the Father's right hand and have authority over all the universe. It confirms his deity. Confirms his return to glory, that he returned back to the Father. And in that we can rejoice, knowing that it's God we're talking about here. Number two, we can rejoice at his returning to the Father because it confirms not only his deity, but it confirms his sovereignty. He's not just a god of many gods. He's not one of the Greek mythological gods. He is the God. And it confirms that he's sovereign over all things. Now let me go ahead and address the last part of verse 28 here. Because he says something here that some people will twist, distort, stumble over, and get confused over. He says, you love me, you would rejoice that I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now cult groups, false religions, false teachings use that section of verse 28, that last little sentence, last little phrase there. They use that to try to prove that Jesus is not God. You see what Jesus said here? He says the Father is greater than I. He's making a distinction. So Jesus is not God. He's acknowledging that God is God, but he's greater than him and he's not God. Now, folks, we've seen over and over by the writers of Scripture, everywhere in the New Testament especially, As well as from the words of Jesus himself, I've pointed out to you over and over the seven I am statements and all the comparisons that Jesus made to him and his Father. The emphasis of his deity throughout the Bible. John's gospel alone is filled with passages that clearly teach the divine nature and the deity of Christ. I've read those to you throughout this series. So in order to rightly divide the word, you've got to understand verse 28 in light of all of those other passages, because God's word is not going to contradict itself. And all these other passages are teaching that Jesus is deity. So how do we deal with that? We've already settled the question in our minds who Jesus is. The word of God, again, doesn't contradict itself. So when Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I," as simply as I can explain this to you and make sure we're on the same level here. One God, three persons. Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." He doesn't mean greater in attributes. He doesn't mean greater in essence. He doesn't mean greater in personhood. He doesn't mean greater in deity. Jesus the Son is just as much God as God the Father is God. He's just as much God as God the Holy Spirit is God. He doesn't mean greater in attributes, essence, or personhood, but greater in office, greater in role. I've taken on the person of the human Jesus. And in his deity and in heaven, the Father is greater than I am in his office as God the Father than Jesus the man. But he's still God. He's acknowledging his submission to the greater authority of the Father while he was on earth in his humanity. So we can rejoice that Jesus has returned to the Father because it confirms his deity. It confirms his sovereignty, that he's a sovereign God. I want you to know this morning that I find no greater comfort in knowing that the one I'm trusting in, the one whose death has been applied to my life, the one whose blood that was shed for me, is none other than the sovereign God and the sovereign creator of all the universe. I want you to know that this morning. It's in that I find great comfort, that he went back to the Father and established his position of authority. It confirms for me the reality that he's God and he's trustworthy. And you can trust him to do what he said he was going to do and to believe him in the things that he says to his church. I find no greater comfort and reassurance than in seeing every word of his confirmed as truth. And that should comfort you as well. It should cause you to rejoice in your storms. To say these are not just words of mere man that we're listening to. This isn't some good Jewish teacher that we're reading about. But this confirms that his words are true. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning over the entire universe. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control, down to the very last minute molecule that exists in creation. It's all at his disposal. And he knows every single element of your life as well. Every detail of his eternal plan. I mean, down to the point of the speck of dust that was on Jesus' feet when he hung on the cross, if you can fathom that. He knows about. He purposely placed for a reason, for his own good purposes, every single cell and molecule in creation. So by Jesus saying he's returning to the Father, I can lay my head down at night and I can sleep and rest knowing that I belong to the sovereign creator of the universe. He's perfectly fulfilling and completing everything that he purposed to accomplish. If death or cancer or diabetes or robbers or thieves or bombs or nuclear weapons come knocking on my door while I'm sleeping, I do not have to fear. Because my Savior, my God, my Lord is seated at the right hand of glory and he's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. He's ruling and reigning over all of creation. That's why we can rejoice that Jesus has returned to the Father. It confirms for us that every promise that he made is true. It's happening just as he said it would happen. He's going to be killed. He's going to be buried. He's going to raise again after 3 days. He's going to ascend to the Father. And he's going to rule and reign creation from that position of authority and that position of glory. I've got to move on so we can rejoice in the fact that he sent us his Holy Spirit. He has returned to the Father. Confirmation that what he's doing is true. It happened just as he said that it would happen. Only God can do these things. Number three, rejoice in our tribulations because he gives us peace. This is probably the best part of the passage. Because he gives us peace, this is what we want. This is what we want to hear. Look in verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled." Here he is again saying the same thing he begins chapter 14 with. Let not your heart be troubled. Take a breath, guys. I've got this. It's going to be okay. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He gives us peace. That's why I can rejoice in the midst of the most horrendous storm that I've ever been in. Because he gives me peace. Let me say first of all what this peace that Jesus gives is not. It's not the kind of peace that the world gives you. He says that. Not as the world gives to you. It's not the kind of peace you try and find in some transcendental meditation or yoga or something. It's not found in counseling. It's not found in false teachings and religions. It's not found by some guru that you climbed to the top of a mountain sitting in a robe and a long beard is going to tell you all the problems of your life and how to be cured from it. It's not that kind of peace. It's not the kind of peace that the world offers that comes in the form of drugs or alcohol or hypnosis or other mind-altering effects. The things that will temporarily, seemingly ease your pain and make you forget things. It's not that kind of peace at all. Rather, the peace that Jesus gives is an inner calm and a freedom from anxiety that can only come from trusting Him. It's only from trusting in Him and who He is and what He's done and knowing that you're in right standing with Him. It's a peace that passes all understanding. And again, it's a peace that's found only in Him. Now, it's manifest to us in three ways. Number one, there's the peace with God that He gives. The peace with God. This comes from having your sins removed. Before your conversion, brother and sister, you stood before God condemned. You were God's enemy, and the wrath of God burned against you daily. And you were but hanging over the flames of hell, Jonathan Edwards says, by a web of a spider. But after you receive Christ by faith and you received that new birth from the Holy Spirit and your mind was quickened and your soul was wakened and you by faith believed in Christ and Him alone, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You were condemned already, but after your faith and conversion in Christ, you are now have no condemnation before God. So there's a peace with God. You're at peace with God. That's the peace Jesus gives. Because of His death on the cross, we can have peace. A fallen, sinful people with a holy, righteous God in whom there is no sin and who will not allow sin to go unpunished. Now there's no longer that enmity. You're no longer God's enemy. Now you're His child that Jesus will even call friend. So there's the peace with God. Secondly, there's the peace of God that He gives. The peace of God. This is that inner peace that you're looking for in the midst of your trials. Again, this is not something you're going to find in the world. This is a peace that only comes to those who have peace with God. When that enmity is removed, when you're no longer God's enemy, now you can have the peace of God that passes all understanding, that will take control of your emotions and enable you to find that calm in the midst of a storm. The kind of peace that enabled David when he was fleeing from Saul, and King Saul was going to have David killed, probably with maybe a couple of hundred men, chasing David, and David's hiding out in a cave. His life in danger. And what does David write? My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Your life is on the line. King Saul's going to kill you the minute he sees you. And you have such a peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, that you can hide in a cave and sing songs of praise. How about Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail? This is not 21st century America. Well, we don't want to hurt them when we put the handcuffs on them. And we don't want to put them in a cell with colored television and weight equipment and gymnastic equipment and living probably a better life, even though they're confined. Living probably a better life than a lot of folks who aren't in jail. Paul and Silas were beaten. They were beaten to a pulp. They had their clothes ripped off of them in Philippi. So the whips and the cords could rip the meat off their backs. Welts. I don't just mean the kind of spanking that mom and daddy gave you. Well, I hope. I grew up in the time when we got spanked. I guess most of you did. I'm not talking about getting spanked with the belt. When daddy started taking his belt off, we knew what was about to happen. And there was correction. There was discipline. He didn't spare the rod. It goes way beyond that. They didn't just spank Paul and Silas. They ripped the meat off their backs. They beat them. They tortured them and abused them, basically, trying to make an example of them. And then with their clothes ripped off of them and blood and open wounds pouring down their back, they throw them in prison. There's dirt. There's rat-infested moisture, mold, and all the stuff of a prison cell of that time. They were not concerned with the prisoner's hygiene. So here they are, beaten, and you know it hurt. Paul and Silas are doing what? They're praying and singing hymns. They're praying and singing hymns. That's the peace of God that passes all understanding. I don't understand this, God, and this hurts. It's dark. The storms are overwhelming me. I praise you because there's an inner calm that will calm those anxieties and fears and be reminded and confirmed in your minds that the promises of God are true and that He's fulfilling and carrying out every plan that He sought to carry out in the midst of your trials and tribulations. Number three, there's the peace with others. So there's a peace with God, there's a peace of God, there's a peace with others that can only come from God. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus that Jesus Himself is our peace. Now listen to what he says. He says, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. You remember from our study of Ephesians on Wednesday nights what Paul was talking about here. He who has made both one. This both is referring to Jew and Gentile. Peace between Jew and Gentile was unheard of before Christ. There's no peace between a Jewish person and a filthy, dirty, unclean, pig-eating Gentile. There's just not. And there never would be without Christ. But Paul writes in Ephesians, the Bible tells us that Christ has made that Jew and Gentile one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. My point is, we will never have peace with others without Christ. This only comes from Christ. The peace with other people that we desire, hopefully, is a peace that comes from Christ. So how do we get this kind of peace? How do we get this peace where we can no longer be God's enemy? How do we get this kind of peace that gives us that inner calm from our fears and our worries and our anxieties? Something that comes upon us in the midst of the most tragic circumstances that we can still sing praises to God and be at peace with those around us. Even a lost person. How can we have that kind of peace? It comes by faith. It comes by knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. And acknowledging your sinfulness and acknowledging Him as the only means of salvation available to man. It comes from walking in the Spirit, brothers and sisters, and not in the flesh. Making sure you're in God's will. Taking your anxieties to the Lord in prayer. That's where that peace comes from. There's a retired pastor, I sometimes read his articles and writings. And he writes about a time when he was going to the church he was at before his retirement, and he was new to the church. This was back in the early 90s. And there was some conflict with some of the elders in the church that he had gone to on the issue of abortion. These elders were pro-choice. These elders believed in murder, in my opinion. And so these elders had gotten together and were going to force this new pastor to leave the church. I'll go ahead and give you the end of the story. They ended up leaving. The church took a stand with their new pastor who said, "This is wrong." But he was going to a scheduled meeting with the elders over this issue of abortion, and this is what he wrote. He said, "As I walked up the sidewalk towards the door for that meeting, my stomach was in knots. I was reciting Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, which reads, 'Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.'" So he says he was reciting that to himself over and over to calm his anxiety. And he says, "I was asking the Lord why I wasn't experiencing His peace, when two words in that verse, the verses I just read, jumped out. With thanksgiving." He said, "I realized that I hadn't thanked the Lord for that trial. I stopped, bowed my head, and said, 'Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to trust you.'" And he says, "Immediately I had His peace." And we don't see our trials and tribulations that way, do we? We don't see them as opportunities to trust God. But if we're going to have the peace of God that passes all understanding, we need to. If we're going to keep our sanity in a crazy, upside-down world, if we're going to be able to rejoice in the Lord always, that Philippians 4 also says, we've got to learn to see God at work and rejoice in His presence, even in our fears, even in our sufferings. He's our peace. He's our comfort. He's our strength. How do you rejoice when the whole world is crashing in around you? How can you rejoice when the whole world is crashing in around you? Because He sent you His Spirit. He's returned to the Father, confirming His promises, and He gives you peace that passes all understanding. Will you pray with me this morning? Father,